like you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. During this month I've been in Sydney, we have been thinking at different meetings on these seven churches. And this evening we're going to think particularly of this church to Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. Read from verse 1 down to verse 6. Revelation 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, as we have been studying these churches together, there is one word that seems to come time and time again. That is this word of degeneration. The thought of going downhill. Any of these churches, the Lord has to come in to stir them up, to recover themselves. We think of the church at Ephesus, where he says, you have left your first love. Now this is the natural tendency. If we are not stirring ourselves up with the Spirit and with the Word of God, we tend to slide away. Remember how we read in Hebrews chapter 2, we must take the more earnest heed to the things which we have learned, lest at any time we drift away from them. That's the natural tendency. And so we have the Lord coming in to minister his word to these seven churches. He ministers in a different direction to each church, but is with this desire to stir it up, to bring it back to its first love, to bring it back to power and joy and fellowship with the Lord himself. And this church of Sardis is no different from the rest. You notice how it's described here. Thou hast a name that livest, but art dead. It was the lifeless church. And we find a situation today where churches have names that they live, but are dead. And it's the thought of how the Lord ministers to this church, how the Lord comes into this church to stir it up, we want to think about and meditate on this afternoon. It's very interesting too to look back at the history of these churches. These were real towns. They were places where people actually lived. This town of Sardis has a remarkable history. The king of Sardis at one period was that man called Croesus. His name is synonymous with wealth. He was the great wealthy king of the early ancient history. He ruled over this city. Actually, the river which runs through Sardis was a river from which they could pan gold. And so it became a very rich, a very wealthy city. And this king of Lydia, thought that he was strong, that nothing could ever harm him, nothing could ever touch him. He believed that money could buy everything. He believed that money could buy everything. Actually, he was soon to learn that wasn't so. There was an ancient Greek philosopher called Solon who came to him and warned him against relying, against trusting in his wealth. But Croesus didn't have the ear to hear the word of warning. You see, his city was built on a hill, a very dominant ridge coming out over where the city was. And on top of this hill, there was a fortress, which was regarded as impregnable. No enemy could ever possibly take that fortress. And so with his wealth and with his security, he sat back there and said, I'm strong, nobody can harm me. But harm did come his way. We've read in the Bible of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Cyrus went to war against Croesus and Lydia. And he came with a great army, and he surrounded this fortress, But there was no way in which he could appear to capture, to enter the fortress. Until one night, one Persian soldier was watching that fortress, and he saw a sentry on the fortress wall drop his helmet down over the wall, and the helmet fell right down the cliff face to the ground. And then to his amazement, this sentry began to crawl down the cliff face and pick up his helmet and go back up again. And this man watched carefully. And the next night, he led an army back up that pathway. And when they reached the fortress, the doors were open, everybody was asleep, they were so secure, they didn't even bother to watch. And that's the history of Sardis. And this is the spirit that's prevalent here. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but are dead. They have a false security. They're trusting in what they think they have. And the Lord comes in to warn them about this. Now what is much more interesting, that although they had had this lesson of how the fortress could be captured, 200 years later on, this fortress was captured in exactly the same way. This time by a different army, a different group of people. But it fell because nobody was on the watch. Nobody. The pathway up the cliff face was a narrow one. It could have easily been defended. But nobody bothered. They felt they're secure. They felt themselves secure. They were relying on a false security. And this is the spirit that goes behind this. Now let's look at the way the Lord comes in to reveal himself to this church and to minister to that church. Now what is interesting is that in each of these seven churches, the Lord reveals himself in a different way to each one. He sees their particular need and he reveals himself as the one who can meet that need, as the one who can encourage them in that particular difficulty. Now here's the church that's dead. It had a name to be alive, but it was dead. And so you notice how the Lord begins to reveal himself. He says in verse 1, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, how are we going to, you might say, how are we going to stir up to encourage a church which has a name to be alive but is dead? Isn't it the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Isn't it the ministry of the risen Lord that's so vital, that's so necessary? And so he comes to this church and he says, "Now, I have the seven spirits." We find them referred to, if you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." These seven spirits are no doubt symbolic of the Spirit of God. But in a particular way, if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, you find it's a revelation of the Spirit of God to man. Remember speaking about the branch that was to be born out of David's stump, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who said the Spirit of God would rest upon him. It would be the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge. The Spirit of... I'll just read them from it. Isaiah chapter 11. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." That was the way God would reveal himself to his people. Remember later on when Paul was writing to Timothy, he said, "God has not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind." And so God reveals himself to his people in that way. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes down and says, "Now I am the one who directs and who controls the ministry of the Spirit amongst the people of God. I hold the seven stars. I have the messenger." And so we have the Lord revealing himself as the one who comes in to restore. The name that you live but are dead. Remember how the prodigal son, when he got away from the father, as he came back home again, the father said, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." While he was away from home, he was dead. While he was out of fellowship with the father, he was dead. He was immersed in the world and he was dead as far as the father and the home went. But when he came back again, then he was brought to life. Now this is the thought behind this church that's dead. It's got away from the Father's control. It's got away from the Father's fellowship. It's got itself so immersed in the world that God can't use it any longer. So the Spirit of God through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in to restore. And we think of the promise that we have in the book of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 25. Remember the prophet saw the grasshoppers coming through the land and destroying everything. But God said, if you return, he was going to restore the wasted years. He was going to give them back the years that had been wasted. And it's the same spirit that's here. The Lord comes and speaks to this church at Sardis. He said, I know that you've got a name that you live, but you're dead. I know there's wasted years there. But I can come in with the Spirit and with the Word to minister to you to restore those wasted years. And then he goes on to think about renewing, revitalizing the church. In Lamentations 5 and 21, we come to the end of that book of Lamentations. The prophet has been weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem, over the fact that people have gone away into captivity. But he cries out finally, and he says, O Lord, renew our days as of old. And again, the Lord comes into this church and says, I'm going to renew. He's going to restore the years that have been lost. He's going to renew them as in the days of old. He's going to revive his work. And so this is a message of revival, one that we need to pay attention to. The Lord sees the need of the people and he says, I will come in. I will restore. I will renew. I will revive. Now that brings us to a very important question. How do we know whether we are living or dead? The Spirit of God said here, I know you have a name that you live, but are dead. How can we check up? How can we examine ourselves and determine whether we're alive or whether we're dead? Well, there are five characteristics of living things. Five things that distinguish living things from inanimate things. We'll just go through them very briefly, then we'll point out how they apply to us today. It's true in the natural realm. It's also equally true in the spiritual realm. Now these five things, first of all living things assimilate. That is, they take in food from outside sources and they apply it to their own immediate need. All living things have movement. All living things grow. All living things respond to their environment. All living things reproduce. Now they are the five characteristics, no matter whether it's natural life or spiritual life, that marks out whether a person is alive or not. The Lord said, you have a name for that you live, but you're dead. Now let us look at these things. Food. That's what assimilation means. Food. One of the great tragedies today is our failure, as Christians in general, to feed upon the living Word. Do we really feed upon the Word of God? I think we only have to look at ourselves as churches today, as assemblies today, to realise how far we've slipped back over the last 30 years from times when we would listen to the Word of God till today when so often there's no ear to hear. We need the spiritual food. We need to feed upon the hidden manna, as we read about it in the previous church, the church at Pergamos. He was going to give them the hidden man. We need to feed upon the bread of God. Then movement. It's a very interesting word, just the word move, we find in Judges chapter 13 and verse 25. Remember how Samson had been set apart from his birth to be a Nazarite, and God through Samson was going to deliver Israel from the Philistine. And so Samson had been brought up and now he was beginning to work, and it says, the Spirit of God moved him. The Spirit of God moved him. Does the Spirit of God move us? Are we aware of the leading, directing power of the Spirit of God in our lives? When I think of this, I remember of an incident which happened some years ago now. We were in India and there was a lady teacher there who was quite an elderly woman at that particular time. But she had been home on furlough in England and she told us this story. That while she was home on furlough, she was passing from one part of England to another, and she got the train that arrived in London in the morning. She had to wait till the evening till she got the connection going out away from London. So she had a day to spend in London. So she said, I'll just walk around this city, just see one or two things that I've never looked at before. She was walking down a particular street, and suddenly, she said, it seemed as though God said to her, go and knock at that door. And she said, but Lord, How could I do that? How could I knock at this door? I don't know the people. I don't know anybody here at all. I'm a complete stranger. But she was aware of this impelling urge to go and knock at this door. So finally she yielded and she went and knocked at the door. And as she knocked, the door sprang open and the woman said, "Come in, we've been waiting all day for you." And when they went in, she found this woman's husband was dying on his bed. And he remembered as a boy going to Sunday school. He remembered hearing the words of God. And he said to his wife, "We must get the Bible, we must get it read." And this woman went in and she read the word of God to him. And that afternoon she led that dear man to know the Lord. Now that's the Spirit of God moving. We need to ask ourselves, is there this kind of movement in our life, in our experience? If we think of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." That's the most remarkable thing. If you go to Mark's Gospel, it says, "He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness." We often think of the Spirit working in ways that are pleasing to us. But in the life of our Lord, he was driven by the Spirit. Does the Spirit drive us in that way? Again, if you turn to the experience of the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, it says there, he was pressed in the Spirit. Or, if you turn to a newer translation, it says, he was constrained by the Word. He was impelled by this. He had to go and preach the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's movement. The Spirit of God working in our lives. Does he do that today? Do we have a name that we live, but in fact we are dead? And let's think of the next thing. Grow. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pause and I ask myself this question. Have I grown in grace over the past year? You know, you can never stand still in Christian experience. If you're not going up, you're going down. There is no standing still, and we need to learn to grow. We might say growth is the only way to overcome in these last days. If you look at the second epistle of Peter, where that expression growing grace comes in, you'll find it's talking about the last days. It's talking about apostasy. It's talking about departure. It's warning the people of God of the conditions that will prevail in the world. Then he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Or as he speaks in the first epistle, to those newborn babes, he says, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And sometimes we need to pause and ask ourselves, now what about our growth? Have we grown spiritually? Do we know more of the grace of God? Do we know more of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we think of this word response. How that circumstances affect you. We read in Matthew's Gospel chapter 9 and verse 36 about our Lord Jesus Christ that he was moving through the cities and villages and he was teaching and preaching to the people. And it says, he was moved with compassion when he saw them. They were as sheep scattered abroad having no shepherd. And they were fainting by the way. And as he saw the need of the people, he was moved with compassion. Are we moved with compassion in this way? Do we respond to the needs of people? Somebody was talking to me not very long ago about beggars in India and the terrible sights you often see. She said, how do you get on with those sights? Well, I had to confess that as you live in the land, they become so commonplace that ultimately you don't see them at all. You can almost walk past people in need and don't realise their need. Just in this last trip, I was travelling in a bus from one town in Andhra to another town where I was having meetings. I had a 5-hour trip in the bus. And just before I left, one of the brethren there gave me a bag of fruit, and there was probably 4 oranges and a couple of apples in this bag of fruit. And I sat down in the bus. Then a woman got in with some little children, just little steps and stairs. And so suddenly I said to this woman, "Would your children like some fruit?" So I gave them all the fruit. I had one apple for myself. And I suddenly saw these children as they grabbed this fruit and they almost ate up. You could see they were hungry and they needed something. And so I began to realise how we can pass by indifferent to the needs of people. Now, things that are alive, are not insensitive to the things that are around about them. They respond. Just like the Lord, as he went through those cities and villages, it says he was moved with compassion. Then the last thought is they reproduce. You turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 6. It's a beautiful word which explains this kind of reproduction that's going on in this world today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. We'll read 5 for the sake of context. Paul's writing to these people in Thessalonica. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." You see, as Paul was ministering his word amongst the people, as he was evangelizing these people, they began to follow him. They saw the image of the Master in him, and they followed him in the way. Now, are we reproducing like this? Can we say as people, they are followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Ghost? So those who became followers eventually became examples. And so they too were able to bring others to follow them in the way, to know the Lord. Remember the first word the Lord spoke to his disciples, the first word he said to Peter and to Andrew was, "Follow me." And as they followed him, he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And there we see the process working out. And so he says, "You have a name that you live, but are dead." That's the ministry of the risen Lord to the church. And so he says, check up on yourself. Are you alive or are you dead? There are 5 things that mark out living things. They need food. They move. The Spirit of God can move them. They need to grow. They grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can respond to their environment round about them. They can be moved with compassion. And as they go, they reproduce. They have others who follow them in the way. And so he says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now there's a very interesting thought here. Sometimes when we think of perfection, we think of trying to make things practically perfect as far as is possible. That's not the thought in this word. What he's saying here is that when I look into the church, when I look into your experience, I find nothing really finished. The word perfect in the New Testament means complete, till we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's being perfect. It's complete. And when he looked at that church, he saw so many things that had begun, but so many things that were unfinished. And how we need to think about this, is our ministry always unfinished? We're starting something, before we finish something, we're on a new track. This is the characteristic, this is the habit of the world in which we live. It's always seeking some new thing. When the Lord looks in, he says, there's nothing that's ever finished. I haven't found any of your works complete before God. And so he says, be watchful. Actually, it's the suggestion that it's time for us to wake up. In Romans chapter 13 and 11, the apostle writes to the believers in Rome, he said, it is now high time for us to awaken out of our sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. He says, knowing the time, you must awaken out of your sleep. Remember how we have the parable in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, of those 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Remember how as they waited for the bridegroom, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight the cry went out, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. They had to wake up. And this is the midnight call today. To wake up, to rise from the dead, we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 13. To wake up, to rise up from the dead, and let the Lord begin to work in you. And so there's the call of God to the lifeless church. He says, be watchful. Wake up. Then he says, strengthen the things that remain. these things that are left, so much has fallen off. If what you've got is to make it strong. We're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And again we read we're to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be strong? Well, when Paul is speaking to Timothy and says, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, he says, the things which you have learned from me, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You know, if we're going to strengthen the things that remain, we're to begin to teach one another. We're to begin to encourage one another. Or as we read in Hebrews, we're to begin to provoke one another to love and to good works. We have a saying as teachers, one of the best ways to learn anything is to teach it. Many years ago, when I was studying at college, there was another fellow we used to work together, and he had failed in mathematics twice. And so he came to me and he said, look, can you go through the work that we're going to do for this exam? He said, I just don't seem to be able to get a grasp of it. So for nearly 3 months, we worked through all these problems, we worked through these things. I helped him, and he passed the exam. But in helping him, I helped myself much more. I did much better than he did. The time I took to teach him these things became a period of great instruction for me. And that's what the Lord's saying. He says, strengthen the things that remain. Get to grips with one another. Teach one another. Talk with one another. Encourage one another. Provoke one another. And how much we need to do this in this day in which we live. Now when we turn to verse 3, we have a particular verse, and one writer has called it the imperatives of the risen Lord. In this verse 3, we have 4 specific commandments that he speaks to each one of us, as believers, as a collective group of believers in church fellowship, to us all. And the first thing is, remember. We can have the thought of keep on remembering. And how important this is. When the Lord instituted this feast, it was a remembrance feast, that we might week by week be reminding ourselves of the cost of our salvation, of the wonders of our deliverance from sin. We might be reminding ourselves continually of what the Lord has done. Now to this church which is dead, that he's trying to wake up, he says, remember. It's a command that we can never neglect. When we go back through the New Testament, there are several times we have this word, remember. I want to pass 3 of them on to you this afternoon. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the last days. He's talking about what's going to happen when the Son of Man comes again. And he speaks about the days of Lot. He speaks about the days of Noah. And then he compares those days with the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And then suddenly, he says, remember Lot's wife. That's the word. Remember Lot's wife. You see, she was living in a false security. She had come out of Ur of the Chaldees. She had lived with Abraham and his family and Lot in their pilgrim journey. But she got tired of the pilgrim way. And she wanted to get something more settled. And so they moved towards Sodom, and then they moved into Sodom, and then they began to build in Sodom until they became part of Sodom. But that night when the angel said, get thee out of this place, for tomorrow the Lord will destroy this place, she was unprepared, she was unready. And so suddenly the Lord says to you and me, he spoke to his disciples, he said, remember Lot's wife. Then again if we turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders at the church at Ephesus. He's reminding them of their responsibility to feed the church of God. He said, I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves, he said, shall men arise, teaching perverse things to draw disciples after them. Then he said, remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we best going to combat these evils? How are we best going to take a firm stand? Is it not by remembering the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we remember them? How many of the words of the Lord himself do we actually know? He said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Timothy's epistle, in the most remarkable way, the Lord suddenly says, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ. Three things that we ought to be stimulating ourselves, stirring ourselves up. Peter, when he was writing his epistle, said, I want to stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. He said, remember Lot's life. The danger that besets us, a carnal security without any real anchor, trusting in their position, not in their day-by-day relationship with their environment. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Remember Jesus Christ. Then he gives us these words. He says, what you have received, keep on remembering those things. Remember that you are saved. Remember you're called by the grace of God. Remember that he's chosen you in Christ to be his own, and he wants you to be set apart for him. Then he goes on the next imperative. First it's remember, then if we take it in the order of the original text, next word is repent. When you remember, you become aware of the things you haven't done. You become aware of what you should have done and you didn't do, and what you did do that you shouldn't have done. And so he says, repent. Now, to each of these churches, except the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia, the Lord has this word, repent. Remember, the church at Ephesus, he said, you have left your first love. Then he says, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. But that means a decisive action. It means that when you've been convicted about something, you're not going to just say, oh, well, I was wrong there, but you're going to do something. You're going to take some action. Remember the prodigal son again. When he came to the end of himself, he began to remember the father's house. He said, how many servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Then he said, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say, I have sinned. He repented. And the father welcomed him back. And the father said, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And if we can remember and if we can repent, we'll find that we're coming back into a spirit of life, a spirit of real experience, vital fellowship with the Lord. Now the next word is the word watch. These are all commands. Remember, repent, watch. We're to be ready for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and 11 he says, if you really believe these things, if you are really looking for that coming, what kind of people ought you really to be? If you really thought the Lord was going to come tomorrow, how would that affect your life today? What would it make you feel like? And so he says, to be diligent, to be found of him without spot. And then he says, the words, he says, what thou, remember therefore what thou hast received and heard and hold fast. This sort of holding fast, laying hold of these things, keeping these things, that's the word. We need to keep these truths, we need to keep them fresh in our minds, we need to keep them real in our hearts. Now he said, if you don't do that, then I'm going to come upon you as a thief. And here's the most remarkable word, and yet it's related to the very circumstances of Sardis itself. The history of Sardis, the way the town was captured twice, was well known, it's well recorded in ancient history. How they had trusted in themselves, and how suddenly, at night, they'd been surprised. Now he said, if you're not stirring yourself up, if you're not remembering, if you're not keeping these things, I'm going to come upon you as a thief. It will be totally unexpected. You shouldn't be in that way. He said, this day shouldn't take you unawares. But remember, it is possible. And he reminds us again of the thought of those five who were foolish, waiting for the bridegroom to come, but had no oil in their lamps. And so he says, if you're not ready, I will come upon you as a thief in the night, and you won't even know at what hour I came. Now, time's almost gone. Just one or two thoughts before we close. He says in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Now this word white raiment is very interesting. It's the thought of something which is clean, something which is shining. As a matter of fact, if you turn to Mark's Gospel 9:2, speaking about the Lord and the Mount of Transfiguration, then we said, he appeared to be white, a dazzling white, so that no fuller on earth could make it any whiter. Now, white is the colour of revelation. We find the white throne, we find the white horse, and we find particularly this idea of white garments. And seven times in this book of Revelation, I'll let you study them for yourself, we have references to being clothed in white garments. That's the promise of the Lord. Now, how do we get these white garments? Well, if you turn to 17 and 13, you find their garments are white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's chapter 7 and verse 13. We sometimes sing the hymn, "Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And it's only when we've been washed. Let's realize this is a continual process. There's two ways in which this works. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we read of under him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the initial act of cleansing. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we put our trust in him, and our sins are washed away, and we are made new creatures in Christ. But then there is the day-by-day maintaining of this cleanliness. I use it to illustrate it in this way. In India, very, very few people have bathrooms in their house, have places to wash in their house. In most of the villages, there's a common well, a common tank, and you go down there to have your bath. You'll see them going down perhaps Saturday evening. They'll go along in the evening time, they'll have a wash, they'll wash their clothes, they'll hang their clothes out to dry, and then the next morning they've got clean clothes and they themselves are clean. Now after they've washed and gone, they have to walk back home. And as they go back home, often their feet get defiled by the way. And so before they enter into their house, you'll see them stop and they wash their feet so they enter in totally clean. Now this is what the Lord's saying here. Remember how he said to Peter, as he was washing the disciples' feet, Peter said, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And the Lord said, "If I don't wash you, Peter, you've got no need, you've got no part with me." Then Peter said, "Well, not only my feet, wash my hands and my head." And the Lord said these words, "He that is washed, the person who's had a bath, doesn't need to repeat that bath. He just needs to have his feet washed day by day." Now, this is the cleansing that we need. And this is what he's saying about this. There are some people here in Sardis, and they've kept their garments. They're clean. And he says, they're going to walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They're going to share in the glory that's yet to come. And so for the overcomer, there are these three wonderful things promised. For him that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Wonderful promise. Many years ago, as a boy, I lived in the town of Maitland up near Newcastle. There was a dear old man of God in the assembly there. Some of you may know him, Mr. James Rowe. But he used to have some very quaint expressions. And it was that time in our experience when skirts were getting shorter and shorter. And one time Mr. Rowe said this, and he repeated it many times after. He said, "I wonder how short your skirts will be in heaven." And he referred to the fact that the garments that the bride wears are the righteous acts of the saints. And he said, when you get to heaven, will you have a long garment? Will you have an outstanding garment? Or will you just have a short garment because you've done so little here on earth? He said, they've kept their garments clean, and they shall walk with me in white because they are worthy. Then he says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. There's another interesting study, the records of the redeemed. Six times in this book of Revelation does he refer to the Lamb's book of life. Remember in Revelation 20, that "and whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's the second death. But he says, for those who overcome, I will not blot their names out of the book of life. But he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 32, he says, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. So he writes this message to this church. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. He looks into the church and he sees that there's not the evidence of life. And so he tries to stimulate. He gives those five remarkable imperatives. He says, remember, repent, restore, keep those things you've got, hold fast to them, and watch and be ready for his coming. And for the one who does this, he said, there are these three wonderful things. They shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. They're going to wear white raiment. Their names can never be blotted out of the book of life. And finally he said, I will confess their names before my Father which is in heaven. May God bless his word then to us this evening. Shall we just close with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for the ministry of the risen Lord to the church. We thank you he comes to meet us in that particular need that we have. May we be able to know something of the Spirit of God moving in our lives, working in us and working through us, that we might produce fruit which will be to your praise and to your glory. May we all seek to really be overcomers. So we thank you for this time of fellowship. And now as we go to have our tea together, we pray to bless the food to us, and may our fellowship together be truly sweet. We just commend ourselves now to your hands and give you thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord.